congregation when I was a young chap, still living at home with my parents and my siblings. We didn't have iPads and we didn't have a TV and we played board games. And one of those board games says something about my age. I see some of you smirking. But we played board games. One of those board games was draughts. And when I played with my brothers or my sister, the goal, of course, in draughts is to get to the other side of the board, and so you would be made king or queen in the case of my sister. And then that would give you a distinct advantage because then you could win the game much easier. It seems to me that many people today like to be king or queen, especially in the world around us. We see selfish husbands and wives who want to be king over their spouse or over their children or queen, whatever the case may be. Selfish single people want to be king or queen over their peers. They want to be the best. They want to be the top. Selfish business owners will try and be king over any legitimate competition. And politicians, I don't know whether it's like that in New Zealand, but it's certainly like that in Australia, they are ruthless in their endeavours to be top dog, even towards their colleagues sometimes, so that they can be king or queen. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with aspiring to be a good leader. But the danger for Christians wanting to become king or queen at any cost is that they will never find their rightful place in God's kingdom. This is also the central issue, I suggest, in 1 and 2 Kings. So this morning I want to focus on three things about kingships: the temporary king, the wannabe king, and the eternal king. So first then, the temporary king. 1 Kings 1 verse 1 begins by telling us that King David was old and advanced in years. 2 Samuel 5 verse 4 reminds us that David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned for 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Do the maths. He's about 70 years old. And the scriptures tell us that he was old and advanced in years. Did you get that? 70. I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but then you're old and advanced in years. Yes, I know people like to think that 70 is the new 60 and that the 80 is the new 70. However, the reality is in New Zealand, and I've done some research on this in the last few weeks, is that in New Zealand, when you reach the age of 65, not even 70, but 65, you are regarded as elderly. Interestingly, on occasions I've had people ask me how long people can expect to live. And I had an elderly gentleman in my DY congregation who was 81 at the time. And he said to me, Zudi, he says, how long can people expect to live? A loaded question. So I answered from Scripture, Psalm 90 verse 10. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. 70. That was, I'm on safe ground. And then he said to me, he says, what about those who live 80 and more? And I know there are several people here that are well in their 90s. So I answered again from Scripture. I said, well, Psalm 90 verse 10 also says that if you get to 80 or more, it's by God's grace and mercy and his gift of strength to you. And then he came with a follow-up question. He says, what about those who don't reach 70? And I replied in that time and I said, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and he calls you home before you get to the age of 70, let's regard it as early promotion. That's the way it is. David is old and advanced in years, and we read that even though his carers covered him with clothes and blankets, he couldn't get warm. So his carers find this beautiful, young, stunning woman, Abishag the Shunammite, to be of service to the king, which included the role of being a human hot water bottle. That's basically what it boils down to. But even a stunning young woman could not warm David's blood. The text actually tells us that David had no relations with her in verse 4. So it's a rather undignified end to a man who was perhaps the greatest of Israel's kings. I mean, he had fought lions. He'd fought Goliath. In earlier days, he fought many battles, and with the Lord's blessing, he won many battles. But now his used-by date has come. Old King David will soon die, and he will be buried in the earth. His very mortality meant that he could never be the eternal king of the nation of Israel. He's a temporary resident. A temporary resident. Just like you and me. And what happens to King David will happen to almost all of us if the Lord grants us that many years. Now, before you men start allowing your imaginations to run wild, you probably more than likely won't get a beautiful young woman at 70 years old to keep you warm. If your carers really care about you, they'll probably throw you an electric blanket to keep you warm, and that's about as far as it's going to go. The reality is that when we grow old, our hearing fails, our eyesight becomes dim, our limbs become weak, our grinders, our teeth wear out, and eventually we'll be confined to a bed. And we may even find it hard to get warm. See, whatever you want to do with this text, it's a good reminder, isn't it? At least at the basic level, that we are temporary residents. We are pilgrims, strangers on a journey. And we'll soon meet our Maker, just as King David had to meet his Maker. And it's a worthwhile question to ask whether you, and I'm not speaking about those that are 70 plus, but anyone, whether you are ready, whether you are fit for your transition to glory. I ask because recently I had a Christian brother that I knew well who transitioned to glory, and he left a financial mess and a spiritual mess for his family to clean up. And I think to myself, how did that happen? This guy think he was going to live to 150 or what? So it's a worthwhile question to ask ourselves. Are we fit for transition to glory? And is my family fit or ready for my transition to glory? So that's the first point. David, temporary king, a temporary resident. Second point, the wannabe king. As is the norm, when one leader is about to die, people start wondering who the next leader or king will be. And in this case, it's Adonijah. There have already been at least two attempts to take David's throne by force. The rebellion of his son Absalom, you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 14 to 18. The uprising of Sheba, the Benjamite, in 2 Samuel 20. And now here comes Adonijah, David's fourth-born son. He wants to be king. David's oldest son, Amnon, had been killed by his younger brother Absalom, who in turn was also put to death. No one knows what happened to Chileab in 2 Samuel 3 verse 3. He may have died in his youth. There's no mention of him. So here is this young man, Adonijah, next in line, and he has decided to seize the moment, declaring his intention to be the next king after David. Now, to be fair, most people, I think, saw Adonijah as the heir apparent. And verse 5 gives us a window in Adonijah's thinking. He exalted himself. In the original language, it actually comes in the emphatic. I will be the next king. And humanly speaking, he had everything going for him. He had all the qualifications for which people usually look. Verse 6 even describes him as a very handsome man. I really don't know what that's got to do with it, but apparently that's an attraction for people who want to be king. But Adonijah should have known that this was no ordinary kingdom. The royal house of David was part of God's plan for the ultimate salvation of sinners. The Messiah was going to be born from David's line, from the house of Judah. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 9 tells us that the Lord had announced to David that Solomon would be the next king. The problem with men like Adonijah and Absalom before him is that they cannot accept God's choice, but they keep wanting to exalt themselves. They would try to take by force something that was only God's to give. And we must admit, as parents and as children and as teenagers, that's always the temptation, isn't it? You know, you see children sometimes, they keep saying, that's mine and that's mine and that's mine, and they keep grabbing stuff. Some teenagers are tempted to do it when they don't get their way, they start slamming doors. I know New Zealanders wouldn't do that, but it sometimes happens in Australia. We're all tempted to exalt ourselves, to put ourselves first. But when we put ourselves on the throne of our hearts, then God can no longer be there. And then God becomes just another servant of ours. And then if God doesn't do what we ask for him to do, we get angry. And we may even start slamming some doors. Adonijah's decision to king himself was made for his own glory, his own honour, his own pleasure, without ever submitting to the rule of God. Look, verse 5. He prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. I mean, if you want to know how important you are, you've got to have people following you, don't you? And even people to run before you. That's the way of the world. And if you're going to be king, you need to have some followers. I don't know whether it's the same in New Zealand, but in Australia, when the Prime Minister appears on the evening news, he's never there by himself. He's always got two or three people behind him nodding their heads in approval of every word he says. I don't know whether that's the same in New Zealand, but that's what happens in Australia. You've got to have people around you to show that you're important. Adonijah also made sure to gain the support of some of the most powerful leaders in Israel. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abathar, the priest, verse 7. Although their careers ended in disgrace, both men were key leaders at one time or another. Adonijah also honoured himself by making a public display of his personal wealth and religious commitment. Verse 9, he sacrificed sheep, oxen, fattened cattle. He invited all his brothers, some of the king's son, and all the royal officials of Judah. I mean, that's what you do. If you want to gain support, throw a party, throw a feast. Show that you're religious. Tick all the boxes. Throwing a party would unite people and be an important sign of solidarity in biblical times. In short, Adonijah was surrounding himself with yes men. You understand what I mean? You know, just people that say yes all the time. Too frightened to confront you and tell you some truths about what you're not doing right. He's the wannabe king. But note also in verses 8 and 10, it mentions that Adonijah didn't invite Zadok the priest and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Re and David's mighty men, nor was Solomon invited. And that matters, because Nathan was Israel's true prophet. He actually had the courage to stand up against King David. And Zadok was the true high priest, a man directly descended from Aaron. The other mighty men, like Benaniah, was the captain of the king's bodyguard. And Solomon, whom God had already said should be the next king, wasn't invited. And Adonijah didn't want the opposition to come, just his mates, his friends. Sadly, parents, take note. In Adonijah's case, his father, King David, never corrected him. Verse 6 tells us that David never questioned his actions. King David never said, "Hey, Adonijah, what are you doing there? Put someone else first. Think about others." He never did that. Because Adonijah was good looking. Really? I mean, is that the reason why we don't correct our children? And as a result, Adonijah has now grown up to be a rebellious, spoilt, rotten, and his father's lack of discipline has led the young man into treason. That's the end result. So sometimes, congregation, we are tempted to king ourselves the same way. We care more about what people think of us rather than what we really are before Almighty God. We surround ourselves with people who will tell us that we are doing the right thing, even when sometimes they should actually be telling us we're doing the wrong thing. Oh, we wouldn't grandstand as such, for that wouldn't be a sign of genuine humility. But we just let everybody know quietly what we do or what we've brought to the table. We want people to know how good we are, what we've contributed. I mean, the application is endless, isn't it? We could bring it straight into the Christian home, really. I mean, asking our children to explain their actions from time to time may have the happy result that they might see their need for a saviour. Teenagers, be careful not to say to your parents that your behaviour is none of their business. It is their business, because they want you to do business with God. They want you to do business with the Saviour. Otherwise, you might grow up and be like Adonijah, spoilt rotten, living for your own pleasure but never receiving the blessing of God. And eventually, your life will turn out to be a royal disappointment. What should Adonijah have done? He should have actually asked himself, "What does my heavenly King want me to do? What is his will in this matter?" Or if you like, put it in New Testament terms, what would Jesus have me do? And what makes this account especially ironic is that Adonijah's name means "the Lord is master." Yet Adonijah wanted to be his own master. He didn't want Yahweh, Israel's God, to be his master. Not at all. That's the last thing in his thinking. It gives us a practical principle for our own decision making. Think about a congregation when you have to make decisions, no matter what it is. What would God have me do? What would Jesus have me do? Making always being willing to submit to the will of God. A characteristic of godly decisions is that they are made out in the open, with the help of godly counsel, including from people who are willing to tell us some things that we perhaps don't want to hear. It means submitting to the will of God as revealed in the Scriptures, that rule some things in and other things out. There are not too many grey areas there. It includes listening to the people God has provided for our spiritual guidance. Parents, elders, pastors, deacons, teachers, a spouse, bosses. Yes, they can be a blessing too, depending on our situation in life. Adonijah only wanted to hear from people who would tell him that he's doing the right thing, when he was actually doing the wrong thing. Yes, men. And when we act like the rulers of our own lives, there is a real danger that we will end up like Adonijah. Well, the rest of the chapter can be your homework if you like. You can read the rest of the 50-odd plus verses that are here in this chapter. It tells us how everything came unstuck for Adonijah. Bathsheba and Nathan told King David what was happening. And to cut a long story short, Solomon is made king. Thirdly, who is the one and eternal King? This account would have had an important lesson for the original readers and hearers of 1 Kings 1. More than likely, the exiles in Babylon. And they would have read this account and thought, wow, Yahweh is our King. Not King David. Yes, he was Yahweh's representative, but Yahweh is the one and an only eternal King. And perhaps reading this while they were in exile brought them to repentance. They had their earthly kings, but they died. Yahweh was their only eternal, one and only King. He had saved them with his mighty hand out of the land of slavery. He brought them into the promised land, milk and honey. He fought battles for them. He made their crops grow. He blessed them. And yes, he disciplined them too when they forgot him, eventually ending up in exile. Tell me, brothers and sisters, who's your one and only King? Well, surely it's King Jesus. As we consider Christ as King, we can hardly help but notice that his kingship is exact opposite of everything we see in Adonijah. Adonijah announced his own kingship for his own glory and pleasure. King Jesus, unlike proud Adonijah, did not ride palace chariots or hire footmen to announce his royal majesty. Could have done. Would have been his perfect right. Instead, he rode a lowly donkey. And whatever volunteers, attendants he had were people who followed him of their own free devotion. He didn't even come to do his own will. He came to do his Father's will in perfect obedience, even when it meant going to the cross for you and me. Setting aside his own glory, he endured the pain of crucifixion. Rather than exalting himself, he waited for God the Father to raise him from the dead, and he lifted him to the highest throne. We read about it in Philippians 2. This is the King we serve, is it not? Not a king who is in it for himself, but who rules for the good of his people and for the glory of his Father forever and ever. This is the kingdom we need. This is the King we need. Ruled by a King who will never die again, who will rule always to rule over us and defend us. He will never shiver in the cold chill of old age, but he will remain at the full blaze of his divine powers for all eternity. Why wouldn't you want him as King? And we will reign with him, all those who trust in him, forever and ever. Why wouldn't you want him as your King? Now, as saved and forgiven people, we are called to live in this world. We're not of the world, I understand that. But we are in the world. But we're not in the world to keep kinging ourselves, but crowning Christ as King and serving others for King Jesus' sake and for the Father's glory. Now, can we do that in and of ourselves? Of course not. We pray every day for the Holy Spirit's help, that he may equip us and strengthen us for the task. Tell me then, temporary residents, who is on the throne of your heart? Is it King Me? or was it King Jesus? I pray it's the latter, for if he isn't, may the Holy Spirit move you today to make sure he is, for one day King Jesus is coming back and you'll have to give an account and it will be too late to repent. See, the beauty of having King Jesus as King, it is not only a great blessing for us, but it can be a great blessing for those around us, for our children, for our spouse, for our grandchildren, for our work colleagues, for our classmates. May the King of the universe be our King. And brothers and sisters, may he be pleased to use us as we serve him to his glory.